So as we begin, I'd like to pray one more time before we dive into the book of 1 Peter. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your name would be magnified through the preaching of your word. It is it's intimidating to come and preach something of your holiness, and that we ought to be holy, knowing my own life and the lack of such. We pray that you would sanctify all of us through the preaching of your word, and lift up our minds, our hearts, our affections to those things which are above. Amen. So have you ever eaten at a restaurant, and that restaurant was so good that you didn't need to try any others? You went to some Thai restaurant, hole-in-the-wall sort of thing, and you had the best Thai food you ever had in your life. And then afterwards, people say, well, you should come try this other Thai restaurant. You say, no, you need to come to my place because I found the best place. And when you found something good, that changes your life forever. You're set apart to that thing that you have come to enjoy. Well, as we come to the book of 1 Peter, he begins writing to a people who have been set apart by the Holy Spirit to joyful, committed obedience to Jesus Christ because they have tasted that the Lord is good. In his letter's opening, Peter erupts with praise for the Father's foreknowledge, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, salvation, and the Spirit's new birthing of believers. The enjoyment of the merciful salvation of the triune God is what motivates his obedience. Truth is what stimulates the heart to long for and live in Jesus Christ. The things of eternity come to far surpass all of the temporary and the heart that grasp this. As we're reading this, we're seeing this man, Peter, has been absolutely transformed. His thinking is different. His affections are different. His living is different. All of him is set apart to enjoying and being like the one who redeemed him. And beginning in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 is the first section we'll look at. Peter reminds his readers to put their minds on the certain hope of God's future grace, that Jesus will conquer all sin and sinners. The record books in heaven say that us who are in Christ are holy and blameless, and we only see glimpses of it now, but soon the only thing that we'll see is the glory of God through his people in his place under his blessing forever. So in short, in this section of scripture, Peter says, set your hope on the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, and you will be holy as he is holy. So in verses 13 through 16, we're going to see that God calls us to set your hope on Jesus. The text reads, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if your neighbor hasn't already underlined these three words in your Bible, you can help them by underlining the word minds, passions, or you might have lust there, minds, passions, and conduct. We see that what Peter is addressing here is that God's word should affect our thinking, our feeling, and our doing, and in that order. In verse 13, Peter starts with the mind. Peter's readers' minds have been on all sorts of things, things dealing with government, things dealing with unbelieving spouses, unjust employers, old friends ostracizing them for their newfound faith. But Peter aims to help them move their minds from the temporary to the eternal so that they will live like the citizens of the better country for which they wait. Now, we tend to set our minds on the things that we hope in. And when we set our minds on the things that are perishing in this world, our hope has an expiration date. But when we set our hope on the imperishable Christ, our hope will soon be realized forever. Setting our hope on the coming Jesus Christ is to be sober-minded, because that's where reality is going. Everything goes before the judgment seat of Christ. Everything gets made right by Jesus Christ. To live without this hope in Jesus is to walk around like a drunk through this life. You don't know what to think. You're led around by your impulses, and your life is dictated by anything besides your maker and your judge. Living faithfully for Jesus is a battle that begins in the mind. But in verse 14, Peter addresses also our passions. This word is also translated lust or desires or affections. It doesn't always have a negative connotation, but it also has this idea of our longing for God's word, as we'll see later. Obedience to Jesus requires not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And I can remember a while back, some Mormon missionaries came to visit me at my apartment in Southern California, and they explained to me that they knew that Joseph Smith was a prophet because they could feel it. And I asked them, "Have your feelings ever been wrong before?" They quickly wanted to talk about some other things because they realized the error that question exposed. But you can see that in their ignorance, the lack of knowledge of the truth, they were led around by their feelings, not by truth in the mind, but how they felt about things. And as Christians, we're not the people who say, "Well, I feel like this," to explain our thinking. Our feelings don't tell us what to think. Rather, it begins with truth in the mind that tells us how we ought to feel and how we ought to live. When you were lost, it was your emotions that informed your mind rather than your mind informing your emotions. But those who are in Christ are in the family of truth, and it's truth in the mind that is to inform and affect how we feel, which in turn informs and affects how we live, which is our conduct. So Peter, in verse 15, addresses our conduct and says we're to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Now, this isn't a commandment to make ourselves holy so that God will like us better. This is a commandment to live out what Jesus Christ has made you. He has made you holy and blameless. That's your position on the record books of heaven. Now, this command here is to be a visible demonstration of what we actually are. Because when we live out what we are, we show that not only does Jesus save, but he satisfies us. And Peter writes that we're to be holy in all our conduct. He doesn't say just some of it, but he says all of it. Now, this phrase that he uses, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," is a phrase that's repeated in the book of Leviticus, which is a book where God laid out for Israel how they were to live their lives in absolutely every single detail to him, even to what kind of clothes they wore, what kind of food they ate, who they married, even what do you do if you get mold in your house. God gave them directions for that. Every mundane detail in their lives, whether they ate or drank or whatever they did, was to be done to the glory of God, because he mercifully delivered them to greater joys. Now, Peter is following the same line of reasoning as the book of Leviticus. You might remember earlier in this letter he wrote, "Because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ," that he is taking us on an exodus out of exile in this world, apart, to be set apart unto him, to be holy unto our God. Our thinking, our feeling, and our doing, every detail of our being and living in Him and for Him. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think about being holy or holiness or holy people, but often we forget that holiness and happiness are tied together. And even just think about how Peter begins his letter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is exploding with praise as he thinks on his salvation. And that word blessed means happy. The word blessed means happy. And in 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Or it could be translated another way, the good news of the glory of the happy God. God is the happiest being ever. Now, you might think that you're happy when you see a wonderful sunset somewhere. God is even happier about it. You might be happy to sing God's praises with God's people, but He is even happier about it. He enjoys things more than and better than any being in existence. So to be set apart in holiness to the happy God is to be set apart unto the greatest happiness possible. Happiness and holiness are tied together. So the holiest people are therefore the happiest people, because they find their lifeblood in the happy, holy God. Now the call to holiness is a call to happiness. You might remember back in Genesis and the creation story, when we get to day 7, it says God rested from all the work that He did. Now, did God rest because He just got really tired, because He just did a whole bunch of work? Well, God doesn't get tired. God doesn't sleep nor slumber. What He did was He just enjoyed what He made. Resting in God is enjoyment in Him. And that particular day, as you read through after the 6 days of creation, everyone has evening and morning. The seventh day doesn't have evening and morning because it's an eternal day. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an end. And we live at the point in history where we're called to enter into that eternal day of enjoying the God who enjoys Himself and what He does forever. The truth of God being the happiest being ever, and Him commanding you to enjoy Him, to really delight in Him, to really love Him, to really be excited about the person and work of Him, more than anything else that I know of, exposes legal-hearted hypocrites. It exposes that they're just wearing the emperor's new clothes. They thought that they were clothed in righteousness, but it was their own, and they're really naked because they're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For the legal-hearted, the religion that they enjoy is just checking off the things that they have done. They only feel satisfied in the Christian life when they think that they're performing well, because they delight more in what they do than what Christ has done in grace for them. The legal-hearted doesn't feel any sense of happiness in relationship to God unless they think that they've fulfilled certain laws the right way. Our feelings often expose what our theology actually is. But how is it that as people who have been set apart by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ, how do we do that? I mean, what has God given us to help us to grow in holiness, to be further sanctified, to be more like Jesus Christ? Well, to pursue holiness is to behold the Holy One. What you behold, when you behold the glories of Jesus Christ, we go from glory to greater glory. But where do we see Jesus Christ so that we can behold Him and become like Him? Well, there's 5 different major areas where that happens. And I have a book in my office by Mike Riccardi, who is one of my past pastors, who wrote a book called Sanctification that has these 5 things in there. And it's one of those books you need to have. Like if you're trapped on some like desolate island and you only had 10 books, you would want to have this book. So Let's make sure that you get that book. So the five things that he lists in there as the major areas in which we behold Christ to become more like Christ is prayer, the word, fellowship, providence, and obedience. And all of these are in this letter of 1 Peter. We see prayer as Peter begins with prayerful praise in 1:3. We see the word as Peter emphasizes the word that brings about spiritual growth in 2:2. In fellowship, holiness is pursued in fellowship with other believers, not alone. So when you read the word you in the book of 1 Peter, none of those are actually yous. They're all y'alls. There is no singular yous in the book. There's only plural yous. He just says y'all a whole bunch because he's talking about the whole church, not just you, but the whole body of the church, because we grow in fellowship together. We are the body of Christ. We're members of one another. The pursuit of holiness is not something that can be done alone. It must be done in fellowship. Also, providence is a means of sanctification. Peter is writing to help him to see that in providence, you're in the situation that you're in life right now. At this point in history, under that government, at that job, with that spouse, with that family, and that neighborhood, with those people, with the living situation that you have now, with the health that you have now, all of these things. And he says he's helping them to think on those things so that they can be purified by how God is working in providence throughout their lives amidst various multicolored trials that are meant to purify them and to make them more like Christ, which leads them in enjoying God, enjoying the faith that he has given them. The fifth one is obedience, which Peter continues to emphasize throughout this letter over and over. Even in the beginning, he says it's by the Spirit. You've been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. In 1:14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There is no sanctification without obedience. Now, I got to tell all of you guys that I wanted you to hand out that gospel booklet and see the look on your faces. Because right when you hear that, you think, oh no. Like, I really have to hand this to somebody. What if they don't like it? Or what if they don't like me? Well, it's not about you. And I get that struggle in the heart that we're hesitant sometimes to do the absolutely best thing that we could do for Christ's kingdom and for another person. A lot of times we go dragging our heels to witness to somebody only to go away. Oh, we go dragging our feet to go away clicking our heels. That's how it works. That's how Ray Comfort said it. So obedience and our happiness is tied together, but you're not going to have that happiness without the obedience. It's a privilege to make Jesus Christ known to lost sinners. Now, as a side note, before we move on, when Peter writes, be holy, he isn't calling him to an obedience where you just grit your teeth and bear it, like the obedience that the Judaizers in Galatia did. Sanctification, growing in Christ, isn't by works of the law, it's by the Spirit. Now, this is perhaps one of the most difficult things to understand and to discern in your own heart. And Paul, in Galatians, he questioned these Christians who thought that they would be sanctified by law-keeping and said, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, you don't start the Christian life by being born of the Spirit and then you reach the next level by keeping a bunch of rules. The Christian life begins with the Spirit and it continues in the Spirit who leads us to joyfully obey Christ's commandments, which are not a burden to us, but a joy because we've come to taste and see that the Lord is good. The command to be holy is a call to pursue the greatest joy possible in life. Gordon Fee summed up this concept well when he wrote, "Joy lies at the heart of the Christian experience of the gospel. It is the fruit of the Spirit in any truly Christian life, serving as primary evidence of the Spirit's presence." Joy is the fuel for our sanctification, not law-keeping. And as we continue through this text, you're going to see that God doesn't only command you, He doesn't only command you to do, He commands you to feel. Hypocrites can do but not feel. Only those born of the Spirit have new passions, new love for God's people, new longing for God's word, and a new fear for the one who redeemed them, which we're going to see in looking at verses 17 to 21 together. And the main point of this section being to conduct ourselves with fear and faith. Beginning in verse 17, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, when Peter writes of the Father who judges impartially, is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Well, the context shows that he's writing to believers, all of them. There's no exemptions. No exemptions based on title or rank. He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. When I recently taught on this truth in TAG, one of the young men said, "Well, that makes me afraid and want to very carefully live out my life before God." To which I said, "That's the point of this teaching in the Bible. Fear of this future judgment of believers is meant to motivate, making it our aim to live a holy life to the Lord, because we fear dishonoring our King." Paul teaches this exact same truth in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." God is a holy God, and He takes holiness seriously. And perhaps Peter recalled the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, people that you don't want to be doing your bookkeeping, by the way. In Acts 5, Peter came and he confronted Sapphira and her husband's dishonest offering to the church. And he said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at your door, and they will carry you out." And then the text goes on to say, "Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Now, God doesn't want us to just appear giving and obedient on the outside. He wants us to be honest, giving, obedient from the heart, from the inside, because His word doesn't just judge what we do on the outside. His word judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Christianity is not a religion of outward duty. Christianity is the religion of the heart, of the inward person. Well, we're not only motivated by the fear of future judgment, loss of rewards, but we're also motivated by our wonderful Savior and what he has done for us. We conduct ourselves with fear toward God in this life because we have a marvelous Savior. Because you've been purchased from the slave blocks of Satan's hard servitude to be a slave to Jesus Christ's joyful service. You were a prisoner of war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but that seed of the woman has come to rescue captive sinners. You weren't saved with perishable money, but with the imperishable Christ. What you were was a blemished offense to a holy God, but Jesus came to give you his unblemished, spotless life. And this was the plan of God before you ever breathed your first breath in sin and death. Jesus Christ is the substance of the shadow of Israel's sacrifice of a lamb that was without blemish as a sin offering. And this Jesus, who is the Lamb, is the one who also preached in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then he fulfilled that law, which we could never keep as part of our redemption. Now, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you're going to know this story that I'm going to tell you from Pilgrim's Progress. If you have not read it, let's put it on the calendar for 2021, and we'll read it together. But toward the end of the book, there's two characters, Hopeful and Christian, that are traveling on to the celestial city. And Christian asks Hopeful for the testimony of Jesus Christ saving him. And Hopeful thinks on that passage in Isaiah that says, "All our righteousness is but filthy rags." And as Hopeful spoke of God's salvation in his life, he said, "Another thing that hath troubled me ever since my late amendments is that if I look narrowly into the best of what I do now, I still see sin, new sin, mixing itself with the best of that I do, so that now I am forced to conclude that notwithstanding my former fond conceits of myself and duties, I have committed enough sin in one day to send me to hell, though my former life had been faultless." There's enough sin in our best obedience to God to condemn us to hell forever. All of our righteousness is but filthy rags before a holy God. So that's why Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus in John 3 that in order to enter God's kingdom, you must be improved. No, he said, you must be born again. He didn't say, you must want to do better with your life. He said, you must be born again. He didn't say, you need to pray more. You need to read your Bible more. You ought to go to church more often. He said, you must be born again. You don't need to be improved. You need to be made new. You need to be born again. And those of us who are saved, we're saved to be believers in God, our text says. Not believers that we're not as bad as other people. Not believers that going to church is profitable. Not believers in religious devotion. We're believers in the resurrected Christ. We're not even believers in our believing. Nobody's going to stand before the judgment seat and explain that the reason that they should remain in Christ's presence forever is because they believed. The demons believe and they shudder. No one will enter God's kingdom because they believed. They will only enter because Christ lived and died and was resurrected. Your faith and hope are to be in God and God alone, remembering that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. And when our faith is in God, we turn from futile ways to fruitful ways. We have new life, and therefore we live in new ways. And beginning in verse 22 to 25, we read that we're to love one another because of this gospel that we have received. So beginning in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Because of being born again by the Spirit, we've set apart ourselves. We've been set apart by the Spirit to be set apart in obedience to the truth. We've been sanctified to pursue progressive sanctification. It doesn't all happen at once. Your sanctification chart goes like this: 4 steps forward, 2 steps back. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. That's how it works. But inevitably, if God's living and abiding word is in us, we will grow. And amidst all sorts of trials Peter's readers were experiencing, he tells them to love one another, because human hearts tend to get distracted with all sorts of things besides actually loving one another. We need to be told to love one another. Well, what if you, like Peter's readers, are also going through similar various trials? Problems from the government, marriage, work, home, relationships, living situation, all of that stuff. How do you respond to other believers when you're going through various trials? Well, the text says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, because that's not what you tend to do when you go through trials. You need to be reminded of this. And just think about how this command alone to love one another involves your thinking, your feeling, and your doing. You've got to grasp this commandment in your mind. You have to know it. You have to want it. You have to have feelings that conform to it. And to joyfully live this out within God's assembled fellowship. People who think they have internet church can't do this. You're supposed to love one another, not love a flat screen. You can't do it at hiking church, because the love isn't for trees. It's for one another. It's for people. It's for the body of Christ. Now, if you grasp the fact of love one another, but you don't feel it and you don't do it, Christ may not have been formed in you yet. Now, let's say you think that you do the commandment, love one another, but you didn't feel like it. You deceive yourself, and the love of God is not in you. Hypocrites can appear to conform to God's standards on the outside without any love for God and any love for his people. As Jesus said, they can praise him with their lips while their heart is far from him. But true obedience is from the heart. We haven't actually obeyed until we've enjoyed obeying. Loving one another and unified obedience and the assembled body of the church is something that must be lived out in every single season, because it testifies that Jesus actually lived, that Jesus Christ actually died, and because he died, we're actually dead to sin. It testifies that Jesus Christ is resurrected and he's living today, and people can see that reality by the fact that we live resurrected lives. They can see the power of the living Christ living through us now. When they don't, our life is a testimony that Jesus Christ actually never came. And if he did, he just died and stayed dead, and he doesn't have the power to do anything whatsoever for anybody. It's blasphemy to live in disobedience to our Savior, who redeemed us to live a new life in him. And the new birth, which produces this love, our text says, is by the means of the living and abiding word of God. So what about the person who claims that They've been born again, but later in life they deny Christ and how they live or even how they speak. Well, they prove that they were never born again by the living and abiding Word of God, because there's no evidence of them living in Christ or abiding in Christ, because they don't know the living and abiding Word. This is what John explains in 1 John 2 when he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." But on the flip side, if you're born again, through the living and abiding Word of God, you'll continue to live in Christ and Him in you. You will continue to abide in Christ and Him in you. Your relationship to Jesus Christ will be imperishable because His Word is imperishable. And notice that this is a word that must be communicated in order that others can be saved, which is why we must evangelize. We must live out and speak the living and abiding Word. And that's what God uses to save people. And He doesn't use your ability to say it right or your cleverness in presenting it. It's just His Word. Even if you don't present it well, even if you stumble through your words, even if you're nervous when you say it to somebody, because the power is in the Word and not in our presentation. Now, men's words and wisdom is all going to fade away, but God's is going to remain forever. Men die, and their words die with them, but God and His Word remains forever. God has an imperishable Word for perishable people. And you'll notice that Peter quotes a text from Isaiah 40 teaching this truth. But why does he quote Isaiah 40? Well, every text has a context. And in the context of Isaiah 40, that chapter begins with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And these were words that were to be spoken to Israelites in Babylonian exile to remind them that God has given them a sure promise of salvation. Exile won't be the last word. Eden will be the last word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Right now, as Christians, you're all exiled from heaven, but that exile isn't going to be the last word. Men and the things of this life will all fade away, but the promise of full redemption at the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to be forever. Right now, where you live, you don't have full citizenship rights. You have few genuine family relationships. But in the kingdom of God, you have full citizenship rights, and everybody is a family member. Right now, we're dying people in a dying land. Death is all around us. People and plants are dying everywhere. But the one thing that isn't dying around us is God's living Word giving eternal life to dying sinners. And in verse 25, we read that this word is the gospel. God is going to reverse the curse. He's going to bring eternal rest and blessing to His people and His place. God is now redeeming people out of the family of Him who came to steal, kill, and destroy, and adopting them into the family of Him who came to bring life and life abundantly. We read this same thinking in Ephesians chapter 2, which says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The gospel not only saves, but it changes how we live. The gospel changes how we live in relationship to other Christians. We don't hate them, we love them, because love is from God. And if God's word abides in you, you'll love your brother. We've been set apart from the world and its ways, and we've been set apart from how we used to treat people to how God would have us to treat his people and his family. God has brought us into a new family, not so that we could live like the father from our old family, but to resemble the family likeness of our new father who is in heaven, that his name would be hallowed to the ends of the earth. The good news of God's word both saves and sanctifies. He saved us to be holy. Now coming to chapter 2 and the first three verses, we're going to see that we're called to leave our old ways and to long for God's ways. The text reads, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Those of us who have been born again, we have to leave how we functioned in relationships in the past to how God would have us to live in relationships now, because God's word has the power not only to save a life, but also to change a life. So we must put off all, not some, all of our old manner of life, all wickedness, all malice, which is just wickedness in general, all deceit, treachery, lies, half-truths must be put away. Hypocrisy, pretense, arrogance have no place among God's people. Envying others' possessions, envying their gifts, envying what their life is like, all of that has to go. All slander, even in the name of, "Well, I just think that I need to let you know," or "Would you pray for so-and-so?" All of that must be obliterated. It's Satan who delights in uncovering people's sin. Let it be said in the house of God that love covers a multitude of sins. In chapter 2, verse 2, I want you to see that here God commands your emotions. He tells you to long for the pure spiritual milk. Here the word corrects our emotions. When we don't long for it, he says, this is how it should be. You ought to long for the pure spiritual milk and to think about what that is. God is commanding you to have new longings, new passions, new desires, new emotions, new feelings, new affections. You're to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, just not the thoughts of it. And what about right now? Are you longing for God's word right now? Or are you longing for 10:30 a.m. and hoping that I don't go too late? Well, what if your favorite sports team went into overtime? Would you say, "Well, that's it. They said it was going to be over at such and such time. It's going into overtime. I'm not going to have it. I'm out of here." Or would you say, "I have to see how this thing ends. I want to know." You long to see how it's going to turn out. I'm not going to tell you how long this service is going to go, so hang in there. So our longing, it says, is to be for the pure spiritual milk. Now, I know some of you, it just says pure milk. Other Bible translation, it says pure spiritual milk. We're going to talk about these words. So what does pure spiritual milk mean? Well, let's start with the word pure. It's describing God's word as uncontaminated. We don't want the world's ways and wisdom mixed in with God's word. But we're the people who want the pure, uncontaminated word of God because we know that to live by it is to live by reality. And we delight in truth and living according to what God says. And as the church, we are the pillar and the buttress of truth. We're the ones who proclaim and uphold the truth in word and deed. We buy truth and we don't sell it. We desire unmixed truth in a world mixed with all sorts of confusion and lies and deceit. We uphold reality, which is what God says. God tells us how to view his world. He made it. He understands it. He understands it. We conform to his thinking. His thinking is true. His thinking is reality. Now, what about that descriptor, spiritual, a spiritual word? Maybe you have that translated in your Bible. Maybe you don't. But there is a word there. And in the Greek, it's logikos, which probably doesn't mean anything to hardly anybody in this room. But the Greek word is logikos, and it's only found in one other passage in the New Testament. So bear with me with a little bit of nerdiness here. You're going to like it. So guess what that one verse is where we see that word spiritual appear one other time. Romans? You think Romans? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Is everybody in agreeance? All right, she's right. And if you were thinking that as well, you're right. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. As I read the text, listen for that word spiritual. And listen to how this actually sums up this first chapter of Peter and emphasizing the mercy of God, living in holiness, and living in spiritual worship to God. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now the word logikos was commonly used by philosophers to describe something as rational or reasonable. You say, well, how did they come up with the word spiritual? Well, that's a really long discussion. I mean, why not go with rational or reasonable? Well, if you have a King James Bible, you'll see that that phrase spiritual worship was actually translated reasonable service. So what is the point of this word logikos? What does it mean? What is Paul and Peter both trying to convey to us by using this word? Well, he's saying it's reasonable that by the fact that God has been merciful in saving you, that you would live your entire life unto him. He's saying it's rational that because the God who saved you is holy, that you would live a holy life. He's saying it makes sense to long for God's uncontaminated word because you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. God's word is the only sensible thing in a nonsense world. We don't want the world's irrational nonsense. We want truth, which corresponds with reality, and nothing else will satisfy us. We want a healthy diet on God's word because it's by that that we grow up in salvation. And we desire that because we've tasted that everything that the Lord is and says is good. We have experienced the good character of Jesus Christ. We've experienced the goodness of Jesus Christ through his word. And we're not interested in stirring in the powder of psychology, political science, business methods, or anything else from the world that tries to tell God's people how to think and live for their God. The goodness of God is sufficient for us. His word is sufficient. He is so good and his word so pure that to add anything to it is only to contaminate it. The world may tempt us to join them at their table, but for us, living water and bread from heaven will do. The world may think that our chosen place to feast on truth for life looks like a hole in the wall, but God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We stay at the Lord's table, and we tell our tempters, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And why is it that the believer in Jesus Christ can partake of living water for eternity without price? Because there's cash in the till, because Jesus has paid for it. It cost him everything so that it would cost you nothing. It's by grace that you've been saved. It's by grace that you can enjoy Jesus Christ now and forever. Now at this point, we're going to have our music team come forward so that we can stand together and sing, There Is a Redeemer. This song reminds us of truths from 1 Peter, such as the Trinity, the whole Trinity being involved in our salvation. It's a reminder that God has given us his Spirit both to sanctify us and to empower us to proclaim Christ until his work on earth is done. So let's stand and sing together, There Is a Redeemer. Now, one of the last passages that Peter quotes from at the end when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good, is from Psalm 34. And you're going to see that he actually follows the exact reasoning of this entire psalm. So I'm going to read it to you in its entirety for our doxology. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And all God's people said, Amen.